Folks, I guess I have to say I'm on sort of a royal campaign to stress the indispensability and importance of the Bible, the Word for the church. A lot of it is because there's been so many years, as most of you would be well aware of, that it's been greatly compromised. And the damage is being seen all around us in our nation, and as you're always going to hear me say, in the church. It'd be one thing if it were somewhat excusable in the nation, but it is absolutely inexcusable in the church. I could go on for many, many sessions, and I've studied probably as close to any other field or subject other than the Bible would be church history, and see that what has been done to the Bible for just so many years, ever since Jesus came in the flesh to put the word into writing based on his teachings per se. I'll say some of that today, but that meant it went from Jesus, the word become flesh, the living word. It went from 12, from him to 12 designated ambassadors, apostles, messengers to say, take this message, and even at the Great Commissioning, go ye into all the world with the message that I have come and shared and lived amongst you to die for. And from the apostles onward, of which we know pretty much just one history lesson to begin with, just one to start with, that is that almost every single one of them, the exception would be the apostle John, whom the Lord kept on earth longer than any others to more or less die a natural death, because after the church was in existence for some time, John was going to write about his return, which was promised when he left the earth. But more and more details were given, per se, as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit will lead you into more truth than what you have experienced thus far. And from then and on down through the ages to this very day, and yet as long as the Lord should tarry until he does return, that there's always been a few who stayed true to the word, but always a remnant, always a minority, and always persecuted for doing that, which is exactly another thing Jesus promised. And we're seeing many, many examples of that in history. We're seeing more of it perhaps today, and maybe not, some of the worst time, than has ever been in the history of the world. The history of the world that is always his story. And the word is painfully clear on that. Now, there are skeptics, obviously, and again, even Christians who can ask in a very skeptical and doubting fashion, yes, Christians, so-called, how can believers claim the Bible is true compared with other religious writings and books and scriptures from various false gods and false religions? I'm going to address that today, and I do so with a great deal of help from the Christian Standard Study Bible, which you probably know is a lot of the work and writing of Tony Evans. But the question being, how do we authenticate the Bible as being the holy scriptures from none other than the very holy and perfect God, creator of the world and the universe and the human race? I mean, just how essential, how key, how foundational is that? The Word. How foundational is that to everything? Everything, people. And history will show, if you want one brief sum up of the entire scan of history, that any time the Word is parted from, there's something to pay. Guess what it is? What we often say. H-E-double-L, that's what. That's not an overstatement. Consider the, in talking about how to authenticate the Bible, and if I gave this a title, and wrapping up what I want to share in, you know, seven different points here, but the adequacy of Scripture. The adequacy of Scripture to cover the revelation of God that he infallibly wanted to make known to human writers who were steered and whatever, nudged along by the Spirit of God. To write down, per se, an infallible message, perfect, word by word, because it's coming from an infallible God, a perfect God. And once we back up enough to that level of this to compromise that and say, and I'm going to beat this thing to death because we say it all the time, right when temptation entered the world in the sin. Did God really say, when again, you think about that in connection with every single thing he said in a matter of, so to speak, dictating it through his writers to make it perfect, and it is. Meaning then that the question, there's no question anywhere at any time in any era with plenty of other people of God since then. Old Testament and New and ever since. Old Testament, New Testament, and Now Testament. When the question can be answered in some way that says God made a mistake here, he didn't get it right, and we're going to make it right. In our infinite wisdom. How do we authenticate the Bible? Consider its historical authenticity. For all the resistance, for all the generations and all the centuries, through all the times and eras of history, before Christ came and since Christ came, after he departed and until he comes again, there's plenty of things in history that authenticate, so to speak, his what God spoke would happen. The Bible has been substantiated. The Bible has been authenticated, both historically and archaeologically. For all the years of trying to drum up some problem, some mistake, some error, in some way, shape, or form, there's not been an archaeological discovery, when properly understood and interpreted, that counters the truth of the Word. There's people who spent their lives doing that. I've told you many times that there are many, many so-called, per se, apologists who are making a case for the truth of the Word, starting out to investigate things and say, we're going to prove the Bible wrong. Perhaps in this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and whatever, however many. And how many of those, the testimony of those that spent their lives doing that, or at least until they came to know Christ, the Holy Spirit influence and guidance, and so on, till they discovered this is all correct after all. Most of it? No, all of it. A great part of it? All of it. I believe that. But the Bible is also set apart from all other books in prophetic accuracy. I've spoken many, many times, and I'm not going there now except to give this one overview statement, whatever that says, you know, that, and we can look into it some more. Says that God said this was the way it's going to be. A lot of that's already been fulfilled, and in all truthfulness, in all accuracy, There's some yet to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled. I'm certain of it. As the Holy Spirit makes that certainty, that is yet to be fulfilled in just as accurate a fashion and way as has been fulfilled in the past. We've mentioned so many times even just the prophecies of Christ and his coming to earth. And there are 300 some prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. Ones already fulfilled are fulfilled exactly as God said it's going to happen. If he can know that, he's got to be God. Each is a reminder that God is not bound by time or space or matter. He knows beginning from the end, and we've said that many times, and that's a passage of Scripture. And the prophecy involves recording of his thoughts before an event historically happens. Said it many times. Prophecy is history written beforehand. God prophesied it. It's just as absolutely certain to be proven out accurately, truthfully, and historically when it comes to pass as when he said it. To the last dotting of the I. He knows the beginning from the end. Prophecy involves recording of his thoughts before an event in history even happens. It's so important to study prophecy. And not just to know what's going to happen, but to know that God can make it happen because he said that's how it's going to be done. In Isaiah 46:9, this makes a personal statement related to God's knowledge in his prophetic program. Isaiah 46:9-10. Remember what happened long ago. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. I am God and I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan, I thank you very much, I need that, that my plan will take place and I will do my will. Those are the words of Scripture. I declare the end from the beginning, from long ago, what is not yet done, saying, I say this, God speaking, through his prophet, and that was Isaiah in this case. There's that. Thank you for the water, Isaiah. Glad to hear. Saying, my plan will take place, and I will do all my will. The same Isaiah, in a sense, having the word, you know, think about it, like a vessel, the word flowing through him. Origin, God coming through him to say what God's going to do in the world. Look how many of those prophecies were about Jesus' coming as a babe in the manger. And there were also plenty of prophecies there, which we don't study as much, about his coming again in Isaiah alone. Well, okay, I want you to consider under the heading and statement of the adequacy of Scripture. These seven different points. One is the uniqueness of Scripture. And in some of these I'm going to share, not every single one, but they're sort of brief, but yet they pack a wallop, okay? Seven points here and seven statements about Scripture, the uniqueness of Scripture. Let it be said first and foremost that there is no other book in history that can be compared with the Bible. There is none. There is none. It's not merely human words about God. It is the very word of God to humanity flowing down to us through those spokesmen of his, whether the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Son of God, who came knowing God like no other prophet has yet been revealed to, so to speak. Many things he said himself about Father, and he said, Hundreds and hundreds of scriptures, identifying himself with God. He's the Father, I'm the Son. So many ways of saying that. So many ways he said it. And sometimes I think we could probably pick out a number like 989 times when he said it to the religious leaders when he walked around the earth. They'd come around after all that, not getting any of that because they chose not to, and say, tell us, are you from God or not? same today. It's not merely human words about God. It is the very word of God, the voice of God, in print. That's the written scripture. And as such, scripture is of divine origin. I should say that I think that I'm saying probably a lot today, and probably more than I should say in one session. But I can also tell you there's more to come on this. And a lot of it, by the way, is still background, which I feel the Lord has really led me to do and to cover, to consider, to pray about, to present, to teach. Even before coming again to the creation thing, because the whole point being, if we do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God, then why in the world would we believe what it says about how God done in anything, including creation? If we compromise the truth of the Word, if we question the truth of the Word of God and what He says in action or in conversation or instruction with any human being in any era walking the face of the earth, whether it is Isaiah or whether it's Adam and Eve, and it comes to the point to where the question is presented the first time and can follow that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times over through Scripture. Did God really say that? There's not a place in Scripture of any action of God or Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit who followed up the teaching of Christ to do His own teaching of Jesus' teaching. And that was promised when Jesus promised this Spirit to come, that the question couldn't be asked whether in the form of saying, did God really say, or any number of ways of asking that question. And there may be thousands of ways. So that every step of the way, just like picturing it maybe as baby steps taken from here to Syracuse and back, in every one of those steps, some event, something somewhere where we can doubt the Word of God. You either accept it as a whole, or in the sense of saying it, if you toss out one thing in just one place, oh, okay, but in this place, I accept all the rest, but in this place, I will not believe that God said what He said and meant what He said. So chuck all the rest. Because even if in your own mind there's only that one thing, then someone else is going to say, yeah, but I got another one, and two, and four, and 2,027, and a few million. That's what's at stake here, people. That's what's at stake here. I am God. There is no other. There is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning. My plan will take place. I will do my will. Say, you know, all that ties in, but, you know, it might not appear too evident, whatever. I ask you to turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, and instead of, like, going through one or a couple sort of bigger scriptures and so on, and I think that's the one thing that I didn't intend to do, the one thing that changed as much as anything, but this morning and so on, that few scriptures to share here, and I'm covering them because I just, after all, you know, sometimes it's so tempting, it's so easy, and I've done it way, way, way too much in my ministry till it come to the point to where I thought, I just have to change this around. It's sort of like saying, oh, let me tell you about, pick any passage you want, see what little I might know about it, no matter how much I might think I know about it, I can know very, very teensy little about it. In connection with God's whole picture of something, and even just one chapter of Scripture, not a total book of Scripture, the divine library, 66 books, and on and on. They're saying, let me tell you what I know about that. Instead of saying, no, read it from here. Hebrews 1. Just listen to the words here. All of these scriptures saying something about Scripture. And not just in the very limited sense of, per se, the voice written, the word written, the words of Scripture, but the general sense of a whole lot of things, including bringing together, which many of them do, the life and fleshly, per se, testimony of the Word made flesh, bringing that together with the word written that followed from that. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1:1, is God's Son. And long ago, God spoke many times, see, in many ways, to our forebears, to those gone on before. And he says then yet in verse 1, through the prophets. The prophet ministry, the prophet person, was nothing other than the voice of God. And if he could not share accurate prophecy, he was a fake. And there was no room for error there, because God doesn't make errors. I'm speaking for God. Well, that one thing I didn't get right. But I'm still speaking for God. No, can't be. That test is put forth in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Verse 2 says, and now in these final days, he means the final days as labeling that era from the time Jesus came in the flesh to establish, per se, the church to carry on this word. I don't think it's all at all unfair or inaccurate to say the word exists for one purpose. Many, yes. The one, the basic one, is to convey the word and voice and teaching of God. Now take a test if you want to with any church you're familiar with, including this one right here, and ask how much is that done or how much is it not done? If it's not done, the church has no reason to exist, especially in the claim to represent Jesus Christ and his teaching and his truth and his will and his word and his heart. In these final days, he's spoken to us through his Son. See, there again, the speaking and the Son and what the Son spoke of the Father, that no one on earth ever has or since known the Father like him. I think we ought to be able to take Jesus' word for whatever he says, and if we can't, then we got problems. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through, watch this, through the Son, he created the universe. I'm already going to get back to creation. I'm already going to go back to the very first chapters of the Bible, the first chapters of the revelation of God, and the very first chapters, in fact, within the first three, it happened that the tempter made his appearance, and the question he had, did God really say? So if we toss that out, what God said, we can't even begin with creation. This word that came and the word that spoke creation into existence. Oh, that's hard to believe. I'm going to go with the Big Bang. Now you know a little bit why I am where I am here, but whether right or wrong, God promised everything to the Son, and through his Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. How significant and how powerful is that, people? And he sustains everything by his mighty power, the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down at the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. Now, this shows that the Son is far greater than the angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. But turn immediately to chapter 4 and a well-known and powerful passage there on nothing other than the Word of God. Now, we read about the Word of God in Genesis 1, or in Hebrews 1, which brought together already with the Son of God made flesh, but the Word written. Hebrews 4. See what it says about the word written, which comes from the word God made flesh, Jesus Christ. But if we disobey God as the people of Israel did, we will fall. Now, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and powerful. We don't even think of this a whole lot, I think, but until we're ready to deal with the aliveness of the word, we aren't ready to deal with the word, the adequacy of the word. The word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. It cuts between soul and spirit, and it cuts between joint and marrow, right to the very core of our beings. God knows us that well, and he addresses us to that extent. That's the power of the word, the significance of the word. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all, watch this again, in creation, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he's the one. I don't want you to get tired of hearing words. I want you to hear this. This is the word of God. Everything naked and exposed before his eyes. Before his eyes. Just mention creation, creator's eyes, and man made in the image of this creator. Everything about us is naked and exposed before him, and he's the one to whom we are accountable. The words of Hebrews, not mine. Hebrews 4:13. You know, the Bible was written over this. You talk about divine, nothing shy of a miracle. Just really take this, and I know you've heard it before, but it's written over a period of a century and a half. 1,500 years. Across a number of continents by 40-some different authors. And this isn't divinely inspired to be as a... You can't find one writer that contradicts another. There are ways in which on the surface it may appear that till we search something out far enough. And I'm a firm believer as ever, and more so as time goes on, that, you know, there's not an error there that or a difference that isn't explainable if the Holy Spirit will make known to us what the real truth is of the word. 40-some authors, 1,500 years. They were unified in a central purpose of perfectly communicating the truth of God. Perfectly communicating the truth of God. The God who makes no errors, the God who does not lie, the God who is nothing but truth, the whole truth, everything truth. The ultimate uniqueness of Scripture is that it is alive and it is able to pierce into the deepest depths of a person's life and emotions and thoughts and plans and plottings, and to transform the lives of those who respond to its message. That's what makes it alive. Number two, the authority of Scripture. And here I'm not going to turn to a separate Scripture except to devote, this verse could be sort of very difficult to memorize, okay? And it's a short one, but it is powerful. I want you to say this verse with me. Even I could memorize this one. John 17:17. Say it one word at a time. Thy word is what? Truth. Of all the verses we might memorize and might have there, if we could narrow it down to, well, just a handful, so to speak, whatever, how many of them that might be, and so on, that ought to be one of them. Many Christians live their lives, and we're seeing this today more than ever, well, as much as ever, probably bad some other times, eras of history. Sometimes I don't like it when someone says this is the absolute worst time there ever was in history. We didn't live in some of the other times, and if we knew the full truth of a whole lot of other times and eras, or at least a few others, and whether that's under Nazism or not, whatever. Whatever. But many Christians, they live their whole lives to their own set of laws because they do not respect God or his word or acknowledge his rule over every area of our lives in every corner of our world. But you know, sometimes you want to think about that and whatever and say, that's not God's problem. That's not God's doing. We reject that. I'm still coming to that, so I get ahead of myself. He's made everything known that needs to be known for us to, number one, know him, and number two, live for him on this earth. See, it's in the bulletin now, but the Bible, it's an acrostic. B-I-B-L-E, basic instruction before leaving earth. It's right there in front of you all the time. Anyone want to admit you never really paid attention to it? Turns out God has infused his authority into the truth of Scripture. It turns out that God has infused his authority into the words of Scripture. It turns out that God has infused his authority, all-powerful, all-knowing authority, into this library of biblical books right here in every home here. Am I wrong? Every one of us having any number of these and so on, volumes. Whether we use them or not is still now another question. Scripture is authoritative because it is truth. The authority of Scripture, indispensable. The authority of Scripture. Truth is the absolute standard by which reality is measured. If you want to get just a teensy little picture of that, take a look at all around that is presented today in our greatly enlightened and educated world. And see how far off we can be from the truth of Scripture and what that means as you see the consequences of rejecting that. I mean, we could go on here for a long, 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 long time. But I won't keep you that long. Truth is the absolute standard by which reality is measured. And it's God's view on every subject in Scripture, God has made truth knowable. Number three, the revelation of Scripture. I took you to Hebrews 1, and that should be paralleled with John 1, and I want to take you immediately to John 1. It's just well-known words. Sometimes I think, I have a concern that sometimes the more familiar the words are, the more we skim over them and do not plumb the depths of their meaning when God has given so many of these words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack for nothing. I shall lack for nothing. Now, not all the things we think we want that to include, not at all. But because he's our shepherd and tends to every need for us as sheep of his flock, we will lack for nothing that is needed for us to get our way to heaven. And all that could be said about that. But in John 1 is an example. In the beginning, you see, the word already existed. One phrase alone, how powerful that is, how significant it is. In the beginning, the word, capital W, so who's the word? Well, Jesus Christ. In the beginning, this word that became flesh, it already existed. He wasn't born. Oh, he was born in the flesh, but he existed long before that. The word already existed. And the Apostle John says this, and the Word was God. The Word was God. How clear is that?
No, I don't get it.
Tell us, Jesus, after walking with us and instructing us, for I don't know how many times the leaders could have heard that for 3 years with the apostles, tell us if you're really God. Tell us if you're from the Father. We don't buy it. We're not going to buy it, but we're... The beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was God. The Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God, what? Created everything through him. Well, I don't know whether John wrote Hebrews or not. We just read it there. And the common understanding about Hebrews is that's one letter and one book in the Bible that's really anonymous, that we really don't know for certain who read it, wrote it. But John sure is saying some of the same things. I'm not proposing that John wrote Hebrews also, but well, they both must have listened to the same teacher, whoever wrote one the other, whatever. But God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. Well, I wonder what makes you think we can believe God created the world, much less that his agent was his own son. The son that was the word that became flesh was the son that the word was speaking the world into existence. Deep and profound thoughts, people. There's no denying that. The word gave life to everything that was created. That's not the same. That's not a repeat. That's a repeat of the thought, but it's another verse. That's in verse 4. I hadn't read that yet. The word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. We leave off with the first words of John chapter 1, but not without going to verse 14 and reading this. So the word became human and made his home among us, and he was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Okay, but listen, I'm not going there, but I am going to say this. Okay, I can believe he came to earth and so on, but don't tell me he was born of a virgin. Of the millions and millions and millions and millions of things that God could show that he could do, if we believe those words, of course, if we don't believe those words, then this applies. Can't tell me he sent someone here without the aid of a father, biological father. We go through all the scripture like this. Revelation refers to the initiative of God to disclose or reveal. Notice the word revelation. The revelation of Scripture. Start again. And that word revelation refers to the initiative of God to reveal himself, and that's so that we could know that what otherwise we would not know. All right. I'm going to illustrate again, just very, very briefly. We'll go into this more some other time. But supposing we just don't believe, you know, that this world was created by God. So then, we don't accept his revelation. He's the only one who was there. We don't accept that revelation. So, toss creation, we got to come up with our own. Bang! I mean, big bang. How stupid is that? We can't believe a God who has the power and the ability and the authority and the everything to be able to create, but we can accept that story, that lie of the enemy, that baloney. There's not enough words to describe that, you know, like somehow just a big bang and pretty soon some things are coming together. I don't know, we could go out here and explode one of your cars off the face of the earth and have it come down out of the sky as a Cadillac or whatever you want. Well, understand and properly relate to God. He speaks to us through general revelation, and that is to say that as the psalmist said, and it's covered a number of times in Scripture, including in Romans in the New Testament, say you can look out at creation and there's enough evidence right there. For all but those who will refuse to see that he spoke, he created, he performed, he put out, he produced. And that should lead us to what is then called special revelation, meaning then that should direct anyone who sees it, if they want to see it, to look further into that special revelation, which is now made known through his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible has both there in Psalm 19, for one, and plenty of other places of Scripture bring them both into play. Number four, the inspiration of Scripture. Inspiration refers to the process by which God oversaw the writing, the composition of the written word, and oversaw it in such a way without violating human traits and preferences and whatever and so on. That really wasn't done. See to it that it was perfectly recorded. Can God do that? Is he able? If your God isn't able to do that, he's not much of a God. Human authors were perfectly guided by the Holy Spirit in writing every word of Scripture. I fully believe that. I'm asking you to too. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't nudge that along in your mind, in your heart, to understand that God is all he says he is. And if God is all he says he is, God can do everything he says he does. And God can do everything he says he can do if he hasn't yet done it. And Hebrews 4:12 tells us, and we were there, I'm not going back there. It's a living and effective word of God, able to pierce the very soul and spirit of our beings, to be able to discern our thoughts and intentions. But I now bring in this passage of Scripture from 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1, if you want to look at that. And I'm just going to jump in here with this. This is the Peter who was the leader of the apostles. The leader and the apostle who, unlike John, was martyred for his faith at an earlier stage and age than was John. But Peter and John were the dynamic duo when it comes to the startup of the church. And John, the beloved disciple, and Peter, the sort of unquestioned leader of the group, the one who had up to his armpits in humanness, beyond that, whatever. He gets to the point in life, and this sometime before he did die, before he was martyred for the faith that he held to, and he says, verse 16 of chapter 1, we're not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What comes about was not man-originated, people. See? It was not man-originated. We're not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor. Now, Peter has to be referring here to, you know, come to that turning point, that Y in the road of the ministry of Jesus Christ when he's on his way to the cross, and he gets to the place where he comes to that place, you know, and it's sort of like, you know, he takes Peter and James, who died very early on. James died and martyred even before the New Testament closed. It was that early on. Peter, James, and John took him up on what is called the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was metamorphosed. Fancy scientific term. We say it all the time. What does it mean? It means, like, you know, there was this image of what was going to happen to Jesus, and that's how he's going to move from the cocoon to a butterfly. That's what metamorphosis is. That's what the Mount of Transfiguration happened in a prophetic vision sense before it came about. Peter, James, and John, the only ones privy to that vision and experience. They received teaching because of that, because they were going to teach the others. And we saw his majestic splendor when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, remember that being said on the Mount of Transfiguration, as well as at Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven, sometimes represented by the descending of a dove. The dove is significant in the sense that it can go, in a matter of saying it, between God and human, just like he did for Noah. And just like he did, per se, at Pentecost. And just like he did at the Mount of Transfiguration. And he could say, the voice here, this is my dearly beloved son. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, let me say it. I can't help but interject it again. If you don't believe that the word is inspired, none of this matters, does it? To hear this, to say there's power here and aliveness and teaching. And it comes from heaven. It comes from God. It comes through many vessels and ways and forms. And in this time, it comes through Peter, who could say, I experienced it back at the Mount of Transfiguration, which was only a few weeks before the crucifixion of Christ, and saying what that was all about. And have Jesus say, have Peter say that we heard a voice from heaven say, this is my son. There you have authentication or something of that again, you know. And it's like, well, why does it matter? We don't believe it. So now I still left the question, is Jesus God's son? We ourselves heard that voice. We ourselves heard, verse 18, and we were with him. We were with him in the flesh. When he was in the flesh. And in the flesh, he got that voice from his father. That, you know, this is all over scripture, all of this stuff. The scripture that we either believe or we don't. And so many are saying, supposed believers, I'm talking about, leave the rest out of it for now. So many are saying, I don't believe it. Say it over and over again. Say it some more. It's happening over and over again. We must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines. Isn't that beautiful? But there's verse 20. Above all, you must realize all of that in the background. All of that said so that we can say this. All of that said so that we can say this. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding. No prophecy in Scripture ever self-originated because of man's fanciful notions. It was revealed. It came from the Father. It didn't come from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. And after speaking from God, they spoke for God. I won't go further there. I want to mention number 5. Did I give you number 4, the inspiration of Scripture? I want to say something here that you might think, you know, why do you have to use that stupid term? The canonicity of Scripture. Well, I have said a number of times that, you see, the Scripture came about over these century and a half, the 1,500 years of writing it, piecemeal. Now it comes time in the history of the church to quilt it together. That means that the question is a canon, not a cannon like you shoot, but it's not unrelated to that either, but a canon with one N, C-A-N-O-N, means what is the ruling, overarching guideline as to how we decide what gets, I'm going to say, passed into the quilt. I say it for no other reason than to say over that 1,500 years' time, it was done once with the Old Testament in a gathering and conference and assembly and seminar of Old Testament and Hebrew scholars. It was also done in the New Testament. I should have checked up on this. Someone maybe can help me with this. Was it called the Council of Trent? When the church met and decided which books are official and which aren't. That's the canon. Saying all what? The Holy Spirit guided that too. So that we can't say Well, even if it was all inspired and so on, it got to the point to where somebody decided these books are in and these are out. And you know, one of the chief rules of thumb, so-called, for what decided what made it in or not is whether the person was, per se, an apostle, one of the original in the New Testament, or had absolute direct awareness and involvement with the life, especially witnessing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit saw to it. Mark, he wasn't really one of the apostles, but he was a very close associate with the apostle Peter, who did not write a gospel. Isn't the Holy Spirit something? Matthew was an apostle. He was that renegade tax collector that the Jews loved to hate on. Had no business being in the Jesus band nor writing a gospel about him. Isn't the Holy Spirit wonderful? Then Luke. Luke wasn't one of the 12. But his writing got in. There's a number of factors with this, and I can't go with all that, but he was a very close associate with the apostle Paul, who was the apostle who came late on the scene after they'd already drawn by lot to make another one of the 12 to replace Judas. Well, that's all fine and good. Maybe they were supposed to do that, directed by the Holy Spirit. But whether they did or not, you know, Paul belonged in that position, and it's sort of like the Holy Spirit saw. Isn't the Holy Spirit wonderful? And Paul didn't write a gospel, but his close associate, Luke, did. And, you know, it's all interesting that Paul had some medical difficulties and so on. Luke was a doctor. And the Holy Spirit saw to it that in his travels around the then-known world, that Luke attended to Paul. Not only on the missionary team, but certainly his medical needs. How'd you like to have a physician travel with you? Isn't the Holy Spirit really sharp here? Boy, I think he knows more than I do. Yeah, I think he knows more than any of us do. Let me say this about the illumination of Scripture, but I want to take you to John 16. Oh, I got to find my way here. Back to John again. We've been there in chapter 1, but we go to chapter 16 to read this. I keep saying about the Spirit and how that was whatever. Now we have the illumination of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, excuse me, and the illumination of Scripture. I'll try to read this quickly, but now, verse 5, chapter 16, okay? But now I'm going away to the one who sent me. Who's speaking? Jesus. And Jesus is drilling the disciples right now at a very, very, very critical time. Not there was never a time when it wasn't very critical. But now he's sharing his final thoughts and teachings with them. Gethsemane's right around the corner. And right around the corner from that, as we know now, is Calvary, and on. And these are closing words and teachings. So they must have been very, very special, very heartfelt, very needful of Jesus to pour his heart out to the disciples this way. Like in John 17, where we have that powerful prayer Jesus prayed for his disciples back then and between then and now and for us now. It's there, John 17. But here's John 16. He says, I'm going away. He says, it's better for you if I do go away, because I'm going to send a comforter who will be the illuminator, who will be the inspiring factor and agent after I'm no longer walking the face of the earth to fill the people filled with the Holy Spirit to carry on that gospel message and ministry that Jesus established in word, in teaching, in person, in the flesh, with his disciples. And he says, you go out with that message. And before the New Testament closes, by the way, there's a special warning, and we can't even get there today. But we've looked at it before, so the warning is like, don't add anything to the apostolic teaching. Jesus came and made known. Jesus came and revealed. Jesus came and taught what he wanted the apostles to know so that the apostles could pass it on. Do not take away from it, and do not, it's there in Scripture. Haven't we looked at that before? A number of times. The language is so strong, I should read it for you, but I'm not going to trust myself to turn there. A curse on somebody who adds to the Scripture. So much can be said for that. We look at denominations, and I'm thinking of doing that with you. But denominations and cults, they grow up, they're built up, they flourish, they expand based on things that they have added to this. And every one of us does somehow. And every one of us in any denomination, persuasion, or breed takes away a lot of what Jesus said. And it was warned, you don't want to do that. God isn't going to look at that lightly. And when we add things, there's I shouldn't even start. There's thousands and thousands and thousands of examples I could share of that. And I hope to share a sampling of those. But when we look into the Bible and we find there that we can change, just one thing I'm going to mention, just one thing. What God's original plan and design was for marriage. We're doing that exact thing. You want me to name 5,000, 5 million other examples? It's there. I share it to say that we do an examination for ourselves and say, in what way have I swallowed some, whatever that might be. Whatever that might be, whatever example, whatever illustration, whatever. Oh boy, chapter 16 of John. Now the Holy Spirit, Jesus is teaching about his coming. The Holy Spirit's coming. Jesus is teaching about his work, the Holy Spirit's work. Jesus is teaching about his ministry and commission, the Holy Spirit's. He says, not one of you is asking where I'm going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. Because he told them, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to a place where you cannot follow. But when I come back from that, then the great commission and intention and vision will be that you do follow. Follow what I have already taught, what I have already established. Instead, you grieve because what I told you, but in fact, it's best for you that I go away, because if I don't, how many times have you heard this? No, many times. The advocate, the comforter, the illuminator, the inspirer, and that spirit won't come. If I do go away, then I'll send him to you, and when he comes, he'll convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness. When I send the Spirit, it will convict the world of its sin and of the remedy and answer for that sin and God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin. Verse 9. Please hear me. I know it's late. Please hear me. The world's sin, I'd like to have you tell me, is what? Sorry, I didn't hear that. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. There's so much more. Now we're at verse 12. There's so much more, Jesus speaking to his loved ones sitting right here in this room. Just as much so as the original apostles who sat there in that upper room and heard him say these things before turning the corner Gethsemane, and turning that corner to Calvary, and then going through the resurrection, and on, so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Told you, it's a wonderful Holy Spirit, a wonderful plan. All we got to do is hear. All we got to do is read it. All we got to do is study. All we got to do is pray about it. All we got to do is search. Baby step by baby step. And the Spirit will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. Again, what he heard from me, Jesus speaking, to pass on to the apostles, to pass on that the apostles are going to pass on because they're staying true to this thing. That's talked later in Paul, and we're not going there now, but basically say that the idea here is that you stay on track with this. And he'll tell you about the future. He'll bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me, see? All that belongs to the Father is mine. It's why I said the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. I won't go further except to share number 7, and be done with it, but the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. I've told you more than once about the story of Grandpa Luke's, Grandpa Lou Oaks in Petoskey, Michigan, where pastored the first church I pastored out of school. And wonderful people. We not only had them in our church, they lived around the corner from us, but of all the times we joked about this. And Pastor Lou is the one, Brother Lou is the one I told you about a number of times when he said, you want something more to eat? And he was pretty moderate about what he ate and so on and so on. My sufficiency is sufficified. And I'll tell you what, folks, when we got the scriptures of Almighty God, what was revealed was sufficient to make known what God would have us know before leaving planet Earth to find our way to glory. When we got that, our sufficiency's been sufficified. He thought that was so funny. We did too until it got old for a while, but you're probably going to hear me say many times that Scripture is nothing but sufficiency sufficified. The sufficiency of Scripture, the total adequacy of Scripture. Sufficiency refers to the, well, all sufficient character of Scripture in its ability to address every area of life for us to walk a godly life on the face of this earth if we'll only believe it, read it, study it, pray about it, search over it, and walk it. And we could go there on with another real big talk about looking at the times that it says, you know, that in a sense faith is sufficient and all this and that, and it is. But unless you put into practice and unless you put shoe leather on your talk, in your walk, it don't amount to squat. You want to find a lot of texts about that in Scripture? It's not me saying it. In my dumb way, it was me saying it. But it's like it was meant to be lived and breathed and practiced and walked, not just talked and not paid lip service to in a cheap and shallow way. But that means we do not need to rely on extra knowledge or wisdom or insight to do what God wants us to do. Now the words, well-known words, and basically close off there with that, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, valuable, helpful, needful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training, so that man and woman of God may be what? Complete and equipped for every good work. We've been fully equipped. We're living abundantly in his kingdom based on the truth he has provided in the pages of his holy word. Kept you long enough. We'll dismiss from there. Shall we stand and sing a song part ways?